always just a blessing every week to be able to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're visiting with us, or if you're watching online and you've not done so before, or you've not physically been here before, we're thankful that you're tuning in and taking in God's word this morning as well. You know, we are in the phase in our home of copycat. One copies the other and copies the other. And sometimes Mama and Daddy copy each other just to be silly, but Evelyn's really getting into the mimicking anything that we say just to be silly, because she's probably seen it on her cartoons before. But Levi, certainly, if he sees sister do it, he's going to do it, and he's going to take it one step further. He climbs on the chair. No, he's not going to climb on the chair. He's going to climb on the table. And so we are in that time of copycat, and we have to tell Evelyn the same line that I heard growing up as the oldest child in my house. Your brother and sister are watching you. You are the oldest. You need to be the example, right? What about when it comes to the church? Is there a church that we could potentially copy? I think it would be very safe to say, based on the study that we've had of 1 Thessalonians, that as you turn your Bibles, hopefully, to 2 Thessalonians this morning, that we will see here in the very first chapter, yet again, this is a church that is worth copying. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see Paul, as well as Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. And we're going to get into the background of the letter and take away some key points that I think we could say very easily is transferable to today, that we could say, I want us to be a church like that. That we each individually could say as members, our shepherds could say as a goal for them in leading this flock, and for all of us, this is a church that's worth copying. And so the background of the letter itself, it's from Paul, accompanied by Silvanus and Timothy, as you see there in verse 1. This is the same trio from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. If you remember back in the book of Acts, we see that Silas and Timothy both spent time in Thessalonica. Silas had joined Paul for his second missionary journey, and Silas and Timothy hung back, I think, while Paul was having to run off to the next place in danger for his life. But Timothy is the one who gave the report to Paul and to inspire the first letter, or to motivate the first letter to begin with, as Paul talked about Timothy there in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And so Paul was banking on the information that Timothy had provided him to write this first letter. And so here we have Timothy in association with this letter once again in this second letter to Thessalonica. And it is to the church in Thessalonica. I think that's pretty evident there. We see that there in the very first verse, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see not only is it the same trio, it's the same church, but practically the same exact salutation is offered there in verse 2, Paul wishing grace and peace to them through God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not quite a carbon copy, but pretty similar in its message. And here's the thing that's unique about this letter. When you put it up next to, say, one like Galatians, where the central theme of the problem in the book of Galatians is the false doctrine being spread that was noticing the dividing line of Jew and Gentile, this is a blend of Jewish and Gentile believers, and it's an example of a church that can work well in that situation. In Acts chapter 17, we see the story about Thessalonica receiving the gospel there. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 4, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and providing or proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. And so you see both groups are identified there, both Jew and Gentile, as the gospel is spread there in Thessalonica. What about the city itself? We had a map in the very first lesson we had on the first letter to the Thessalonians, but it was a harbor city in the Roman province of Macedonia, and it had access to a major highway. And you can see why this would be an attractive place for Paul to want the gospel to be spread, so that it could potentially be spread out from there in this central location, in this main way of travel. And so certainly, I believe, if I remember looking back at previous notes, it was about 100,000 estimated population, so a large city for that time, certainly in Thessalonica. And when and where was it written? Believed to have been written very shortly after the first letter. Some would say months after. I don't know for sure. I've seen some estimates of the time frame being as late as 54 AD, but I believe a common belief is 49 to 51 AD, which is also projected to be around the same time that the first letter was written, and likely from the city of Corinth. And so there's all the background, just biographical information as far as the who, whats, and whens of things. But why? Why is this church in Thessalonica worth copying? Well, before we get into that, let's just read the first chapter in its entirety so we get the flow of the introduction of this letter. And Lord willing, as we go forward in the following months, we'll be able to get through this letter probably more rapidly than we did the first one, since there's only three chapters to work through with this letter. And so, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, a pretty strong opening statement from Paul. And I think there are at least three clear reasons as to why the church in Thessalonica was worth copying. And I believe, first of all, we see that it is a celebrated church. You see there again in verses 3 and 4, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Thessalonica was a celebrated church that did grow great in faith. They grew greatly in their faith. Your faith is growing abundantly. That's the reason, because your faith is growing abundantly. And growth is never just a suggestion, is it? It's always an expectation. Doesn't mean it always happens, both to the individual and to the congregation. Remember, we're talking about a church here, but it comes down to an individual. We think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where Peter encourages his brethren, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So there's contingency there, isn't there? We have to see that God is good. We have to taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you taste that? Do you see that in God's word? That he is good, that he is righteous, that he is just. Paul's going to talk about that more with the brethren in Thessalonica, just about that goodness and that righteousness of God. But we have to be able to see it for ourselves as individuals in order for it to affect the growth of the church. Because really, individual growth contributes to the overall growth. Have you ever thought about that point before? Your individual growth is vital to the overall growth of this church. You know, just like with voting, you may say, well, it's just one vote. It doesn't really matter. Well, all those votes add up, don't they? And the same is true, and maybe, even more significantly true for a local body of believers. One person's faith can make a world of difference in the strength of a church. One person's faith, one person's growth can contribute in ways that maybe we've not thought before. You know, we are stronger because of your growth and my growth. And we are stronger when our children come to the Lord in obedience as well. Let alone the fact that other brethren could gain encouragement from seeing your growth and choose to pursue growth for themselves. And so it's not just that, well, since I'm growing in my faith, that's just going to make the church stronger. How is it going to make it stronger? Because other people are watching. Remember the copycat? Be a Christian that people want to copy. That's not to say that we are putting each other on the same pedestal as Jesus. Jesus can't be knocked off that. He can't be matched. We're never going to be to the same level as him. But be a Christian that people want to be like. Wouldn't that be a great challenge for ourselves? I want to do things that other people could look up to and want to emulate. Not that we are going to be that Pharisee amongst the tax collector, but be one that people would want to emulate and watch this church grow. Watch it grow when we have people that are doing things for each other and doing it out of love and care and concern, and we're going to see it flourish. And we see that they also grew in love for each other. That's part of it, isn't it? Growing in faith is also growing in love. That's a byproduct of the growth of our faith, and that we grow in our love for one another. In fact, this was Paul's prayer for the brethren in Thessalonica back in 1 Thessalonians, wasn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You might say, well, if Paul wrote this so soon after the first letter, he didn't really give a whole lot of chance for recognizing or letting this develop and let this really grow. Well, maybe that's a point to even the first sign of growth is worth celebrating. You know, he prayed for it, and now, even if it was just a few months later, to see the progress of where they are now, to understand the challenges of which they are living in. He's going to talk about this suffering and affliction. We know this is in a Roman province. We know this is Jew and Gentile background believers that are coming together to serve as the Lord's body. We got to celebrate that growth, even if it is just a matter of months. We need to take the time to sit back and celebrate the fact that this is a church that is united under Christ, that this church has peace, that this church is still going forward in tumultuous times. And if things get worse or better or whatever, and we're still here, that's still something worth celebrating. That's something still worth praising God for. And I believe not only was it Paul's prayer for them to grow in their love for each other, but I think we could say it of their faith as well. They grew greatly in their faith, we see in the first half of verse 3 there. But going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you might say he doesn't directly say to their faith as a prayer, but I think it's all the elements are there. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. What's he saying now in verse 3, the second half? And the love of everyone, or the first half rather, because your faith is growing abundantly. There's the more and more, right? They're doing it. They're growing in their faith. They're growing in their love. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And so, did they accept? I think wholeheartedly we could say they did. They took the challenge to do so more and more, to grow in their faith, to grow in their love. And when you see a church like that, it was a church that was worth telling other brethren about. It was a church that Paul was talking about to other churches, whether he was going elsewhere or writing to other churches. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. If nothing else, I think we could suffice it safe to say he's probably telling the church in Corinth about this, if he's writing it from that place, that they were hearing about the brethren in Thessalonica. But think about the power of that. The power of influence, even amongst certain groups of Christians. You know, all of us should be telling the world about Jesus, but not all are recognized as a positive example to other churches. There are some churches that maybe we've visited before, maybe we've been a part of before, or maybe there's been time in our history that I'm not aware of where maybe we wouldn't be too quick to talk about the church at such and such place. Maybe when we're passing through a place, I've seen it on Facebook just recently, somebody was asking for a church recommendation to go, I guess, worship as they were visiting, I think in maybe Fort Wayne, Indiana, or something like that. You know, I hope that there's a church there that's worth recommending. I hope that when people say, well, I'm driving through Western Kentucky, that, well, you know, there's a church in Ohio County in Beaver Dam that's really worth your time to go visit. The people there are friendly. They have a zeal for God. They love worshiping God. They love being together. They love the truth. They spread the truth. They're evangelistically minded. I want that to be said about us. Now, the question is, can it be said? That's something that our shepherds need to evaluate. That's something I need to evaluate. That's something that you, as an individual Christian, need to evaluate for yourself. Are we that kind of church? Am I that kind of Christian? Because remember, individual growth contributes to the overall growth. And so it's not a matter of, well, there's not enough of this going on in the church and just sitting back and being the armchair analyst. But what are you doing to help? What are you doing to contribute to how this church could be talked about? Because that is the question. Are we that kind of church? You know, we might say, well, it doesn't matter what other people think and say about us, but apparently it does to Paul. Apparently he found it worthwhile to talk about other churches to other churches of, you need to be like this congregation, or you should hear about the work that's going on in Thessalonica. He certainly wasn't afraid to call out brethren like Hymenaeus and Alexander for doing the wrong thing. And certainly we've seen an example, wasn't it in 1 John, about John calling out Diotrephes. We used him as an example a few weeks ago as well. And so if there can be examples of bad examples of individual Christians, there can certainly be that of churches as well, but also in the positive, and we see that here in Thessalonica. What a testimony to their faith, what a testimony to the strength of that church, that he is talking about it to other churches. And so the question is, would other brethren have this opinion of us? And maybe the baseline question is, do we tell the world, that being our neighbors, our friends, our family members who are not followers of God, about the work of the church here, let alone about Jesus himself? Are we doing that? Again, individual growth contributes to the collective. And so we see that the church in Thessalonica is a celebrated church, and they're a celebrated church. Why? Because they were a courageous church. You think about that in chapter 1 and verse 4 in the second half. How? How were they a courageous church? Well, they grew greatly in their faith. I said, well, you just said that. They grew greatly in their faith, but what was the circumstances? Amidst persecution and affliction. Look there. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. That you are enduring. Present tense, right now, this moment, you're going through hard times. And yet your faith is growing. Your love for each other is growing. That's a courageous church right there. There are courageous individual Christians of that church that are taking the bull by the horns. They are doing whatever they can to stand for the truth, to continue to exercise their faith and practice their faith and worship God and love each other and serve each other. They are doing it in difficult circumstances. We see that they were steadfast. They had endurance or perseverance, as you might have it translated in your version. But they were steadfast in the way that they served and exercised their faith. They weren't going to give up. They weren't going to be denied. They didn't care what ramifications could be from a governmental standpoint. They were steadfast. It reminds me of the passage that Paul wrote to the brethren in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so it's not just a holding my ground, but a continued growth while holding my ground and holding on to my faith. And why? Because I know it's worthwhile. I know that laboring for God is not going to return vain. There is, you know, you think, what could I be doing in times like these? Keep working for God. That's something that you'll never, at the end of the day, if you served other people, if you called and checked on people, if you brought a meal to somebody, if you had a Bible study with somebody, if you studied with your kids and trained them in God's Word, you're not going to come to the end of the day and say, boy, I wasted my time. That is never going to be a day that's ended in vain. That's going to be a day that is worthwhile. That is a day that was worth living, as we see these brethren doing so in arduous circumstances, difficult times, amongst affliction and suffering. And they were willing to do it again for the kingdom of God. That was the goal. You know, we think about members of the kingdom that were presently suffering to remain members of the kingdom eternally. And isn't that the point of life for us as Christians? I mean, you're already a member of the kingdom of God, Christian. Your citizenship is in heaven now, but it's about maintaining that, abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just treading water, not just trying to float on your back and just try to take it easy and look for the floaty of faith, but it's abounding, it's growing, it's keep pumping those arms, keep swimming, keep doing everything that you can, not just to stay afloat, but to succeed in this life as a Christian. And to grow and to help other people grow. And they were doing it again amidst affliction. And that's the question for us. Are we willing to do that? Are we presently suffering? Because guess what Paul said there in 2 Timothy chapter 3? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, I want you to be able to read this for yourself. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. As he writes directly to Timothy, I believe this has widespread application to us. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Okay, maybe that one's more direct to Timothy, but pay attention to the next verse. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Has that been you? Has that been me? And don't think about persecution as some great ornate thing that we're being led through the streets in chains or being burnt at the stake or anything like that. I mean, persecution can be something otherwise maybe minor, but still some kind of suffering or heartache or hardship for the sake of serving the Lord. But Paul says, all who desire. I don't think that's limited to the present circumstances necessarily. Certainly it might be more in that time with those surrounding circumstances, with that government and all those things. But I don't see how we can escape that. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because they take a stand. Because they don't just say, okay, my faith is just coming to worship on Sunday, maybe tuning in for Bible class on Wednesday, but if I don't have time, I'm not really going to do it. But, you know, that's what my faith is. That's not faith. Not really. Not much of it. That's not abounding. Not really. And so that's the question for us. What are we doing that is leading us into a suffering circumstance? You know, it could be something that is of a physical affliction, of maybe an illness that we are challenged with. Am I still going to maintain my faith? Maybe it's hardship at work that I'm having to choose priority of, is this taking me away from my worship to God and my service to God? Am I going to need to try to scale back my hours and things like that? Maybe that's not directly persecution, but still a hardship in trying to make sure my priorities are in line and I'm doing what God would have me do and not what the man would have me do. You remember what Jesus said, we cannot serve two masters. So there's going to be a time and a place where we have to make a choice and say, is it worth it for my pocketbook or is it worth it for my faith? We have to delineate the two and say, it's my faith that supersedes anything else. It's my spiritual account that exceeds my bank account. And so the question is, how much are we willing to suffer? You know, is there a threshold that is crossed to say, I'll serve the Lord up to this point? Up to this point of convenience or comfort. And really what it comes down to is that it's a matter of perspective. Do you remember what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What's Paul talking about? Life, momentary affliction. Oh, just minor things, right? Fast forward seven chapters to chapter 11 and chapter 12, where Paul's talking about being shipwrecked, where Paul's talking about being left for dead. We know of the story in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 17 or so, where he is lying under a pile of rubble in Lystra. And not only is he there, but he goes back. Light momentary affliction, right? By the world standards, we would say that man is psychotic for doing what he does. That man must be outside of his mind to do those things, suffer so much, be left for dead, to be imprisoned, all those things. But Paul reduces it to light, momentary affliction. Why? Because it's preparing us for that eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so all the things that he is suffering for the cause of Christ don't hold a candle to the glory that awaits him in heaven. Remember what he said there in Philippians, that he pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Forgetting what lies behind and focusing on what lies ahead doesn't mean that he forgot cognitively. He knows those things happened to him. He knows his past before he came to the Lord. He understands all of those things. But he's saying, what's ahead of me is more important than what's behind me. What's ahead of me is heaven. What's ahead of me is being in the presence of God for all eternity, worshiping him, praising him, being with all the other saints that have gone before and that will come after. And compared to what I'm going through right now, it's totally worth it. Because he says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. These things that we see are transient, they're temporary, they're minor in the grand scheme of things. The things that are unseen are eternal. Those things of God. Those things that God has prepared for us. And that is the question. How much are you willing to suffer? Would it be to the point of death? I know that's always the large-scale hypothetical. What if it meant my life? Well, may not ever happen here. Maybe not in your lifetime. Maybe not in mine. Maybe not in our children's. And I hope that would be the case, that it wouldn't. But what if? We always have to ask that. And ask it honestly. Because if we were asked right now, I'll go, yes, I would do that. I would do that, of course. Because we're sitting in a church building with other Christians. And we'd be afraid of what other people say. So we're going to do the copycat thing, right? But in the privacy of your own home, in the night watches, as maybe David would say, are you thinking about God? And are you thinking, how far am I willing to go? Will I go to the greatest lengths to make sure that I'm faithful to God? You've got to be able to answer that question. We have to continue to grow, just as these brethren in Thessalonica. And so we see that it was a celebrated church because it was a courageous church. And because it was a courageous church, I think we could see that it was a comforting church. Look there in verse 6 again. In verse 6, he says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." The church in Thessalonica could then be comforted by the understanding of God's righteous judgment. Doesn't mean that they had a full understanding yet, but Paul was comforting them with these words. And that extends to us. I'm trying to comfort you with these words. You bothered by all the things that are going on around us, bothered by all the sin in the world, bothered by all the unfair treatment that maybe you've suffered for the cause of Christ or because you are a Christian and people know it, and so people don't want to interact or they don't want to engage in a religious or spiritual conversation, take heart in understanding God's righteous judgment. There in verses 5 and 6. And those against his people and him will face God's justice and punishment as he has never wavered. We see there God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In Exodus 23, verse 22, we see God's never wavered from this stance. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. God's always operated this way. Why? Because God's always been just. He's always been righteous. He's always made the good decision. He's always operated fairly. And so we need to understand that God provides true relief. There, verse 7, and to grant relief to you. So not only is he repaying those who afflict, but he's granting relief, not just with those words, but he's going to provide relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And there again, we see at the end of the story, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12 and 13, John writes, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Isn't that interesting? All the way back in Exodus, all the way to the end of Revelation, what do you find? God is just. God provides relief. God makes a way. And so he provides that true relief. But what's the caveat here that we need to understand? There is, I don't want to say a catch, but there is a caveat that we have to understand. God's going to provide relief, but it may not be right in this very moment. We need to understand that he's going to do so in his time. We can feel relief knowing that he will, but to fully understand that relief and see the payoff of our faith, for lack of a better term, the culmination of our faith becoming sight, we understand that God will do so in his time. The brethren in Thessalonica needed to understand that. We have to remember that. Again, decrying that life is not fair and that things are just going crazy, or that's acknowledging the obvious. But it doesn't mean that it's an excuse to give up. And it doesn't mean that God is ignoring what's going on. He is paying attention and he will repay. Look there in the second half of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that's when the relief will be granted. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. They needed to understand that. It's not going to happen right now. It's obviously not happening right now for us. And Jesus warned more than once, at least cited more than once in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 13, and certainly Paul and others would, and Peter would remind us later on. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. God knows, the Father knows, when it's going to happen. All we need to know is that it will. And trust in that and take great joy in that, that God is going to grant relief. And while that will be horrific for the lost, it will be glorious for the faithful. That is going to be an amazing day. When he comes on that day, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Why was it glorious? Because they believed in the words. That's why it will be glorious. And so, a comforted church is also one that understands the difference between comforted and comfortable. We've been hitting this point throughout the lesson. We might as well do it one more time. It's good to be comforted, to know what to expect. But that's only because we're not comfortable now. We're not content with where we are. That we're always pursuing more as a Christian. More faith, more love, more growth. Notice the word may there in this text. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and it and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They still had work to do. They were working, as you see there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. They were working, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They were continuing to work. And now Paul says, keep at it. He could have just as well said, do so more and more, to take a line from his first letter. Do so more and more. Keep doing it. They must continue. And that's the question for us this morning. Are we working? And will we continue? Because what's the purpose? We want the name of our Lord Jesus to be glorified in us. That's a church that's worth celebrating. If Jesus can be glorified, if the grace of God can be seen, it's a church that's worth celebrating. It's a church that has been and continues to be courageous. And it's a church that will eternally be comforted, because the individuals of that church are comforted. See, some of these promises cross over from individual to the collective. So that is the question, excuse me, that is the question for you and I this morning as individuals. Are we courageous? And are we comforted this morning as a Christian? If you're not a Christian, you should be uncomfortable. Because Paul said a lot about what's going to happen on that day when Jesus returns. And so if you're not a child of God, there's no reason to be comfortable in what's to come. But you can have comfort. You can have peace even today if you give your life to Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. And so let's think about that as a congregation. Let's think about that as individuals. How can I help this church be one that can be worth copying? One that is celebrated like that of the brethren in Thessalonica. And if there's any way we can help this one, won't you come? All together we stand.